last week, you realize that we didn't get very far in the book of Judges as we opened up the introduction. I think I covered four verses, so we are still in Judges 1, picking up in verse 5 today. So if you have your Bible, you might want to flip to that to get ready where we're going. Last week, as you were with us, you also realized that we're transitioning. So the book, that first chapter, and even a little bit into the second chapter, is a transition of the time of Joshua and his generation. As God used Joshua and that generation to move into the promised land and to begin to take it, a land which God had given them. And what we find and we remember, even going back to the book of Joshua or last week's study, is that God not only told them to go and take the land that he gave them, but he said he was going to give them the victory, meaning he had set it up for it to be a perfect victory as they entered in. They were to be able to take the entire land, to rid it of all of its idolatrous and sinful inhabitants at the time. And this was a really big piece of this setup as we're transitioning through these pieces before we get to the first of the judges in chapter 3. What we need to understand is, as I read this account today, and we're going to get through verse 26, there's certainly a historical piece here that we want to gather. We do want to get the history of what took place in this transition with Joshua and his generation. But as I also told you last week, there's so many lessons that are here for us inside of this that we're going to slow it down and try to get those lessons, those personal applications that we can learn from other people's failures and successes. But I don't want to lose the history in it either. So we're going to read all the verses. We're going to get that historical part of it. And then I'm going to show you that there's lots of things that apply to us today. And hopefully you'll grab some of those, or maybe they'll just one or two will really speak to you in particular. What we need to understand is, in those first verses that we heard, that after the death of Joshua, that then the 12 tribes came to the Lord and said, hey, you know, who should go up first? Who should be the one who jumps in first to continue taking the land from the inhabitants who are there? And we'll deal with that in verse 8. If you're uncomfortable with them taking it from the inhabitants, we're going to get to why that was necessary. But what we found is that first group that said they would do it were Judah. And we talked about that a lot last week. If you missed that study, go back to it. And then he asked who would go with him, and his brother Simeon went and took the land with him. And so as we were in that study, we realized that they started taking the land from the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they killed 10,000 people from the men of Bezek, that city Bezek at that time. And of course, you don't know where that is, but we'll get to that in a bit here. And it's in that taking of the land that now we enter back into this account. So that's all the setup. Now let's jump back in at verse 5 and see what's happening as Judah and Simeon continue in Bezek. And it says in verse 5, and they found Adonai Bezek, Lord of Lightning in Bezek. That's what his name means, is Lord of Lightning. I've added that if your Bible doesn't have it. And they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And you said, great, we're off to a happy start. Well, you know, unfortunately, war is a messy thing. But remember, as we're talking about these battles, there are spiritual pictures for us that we need to gain out of these. And so spiritual battles are messy too. What I want you to notice before we get into any of that, though, is that this transition for Israel coming into the land and after the death of Joshua also means that for the first time, they are no longer operating as one nation together. They're operating as 12 tribes. There's division in the land. And you're going to see that continue all the way through this book. And unfortunately, even as we get to the last part of this book, you're going to see that that division is going to bring them into a place where they'll start consuming one another. And it's going to give an opportunity for their enemies to consume them, to come in also and really come against them. And man, I hope that even as I say something that simple from the text that we're going to get here, that you see how that relates to us today. So much division in the land. so much division. We are no longer Americans. We are now this group and that group and this segment and that segment. And folks, history repeats itself. If we continue in this way, we will consume each other and we'll make room for the enemies of this nation to come in and consume us. So hopefully we'll learn that, and maybe it'll change the way we pray or the way we respond to other people or our heart towards people that are different. Instead of creating more division, we work to create some unity in Jesus. It's important. You'll see the history here. I hope it's not our history. If something doesn't change, it will be. And we also find here that Adonai Bezek wasn't surprised that this thing happened to him, that his thumbs and his big toes were cut off, because he had done this to the other kings that he had defeated prior to this point. And we know that when he had done this, it was to humiliate them. It was to put them in subjection. It was to kind of torture them even. And I find this interesting. So he kind of comes to this place where now he is the one who is subjected to the things that he subjected other people to. And we've got to understand that this is not a part of Israel's history. It's not part of their custom to cut off the thumbs and big toes of other people. But when this happened to Adonai Bezek, what he realized was that he had this coming. This really was something he set up. And I believe God was returning this favor to him. Now, he might have saw it as karma. Maybe that's the way he thought. And others might say, hey, you know, this is the law of cause and effect, because we know for every cause, there's an equal and opposite effect. And that's kind of our scientific view. But what we need to see, and the reason the Lord gives this to us here beyond the history part, is there is a spiritual truth here about the law of reaping and sowing. Now, we call it a law. It's not in the law that the Israelites had, but it's a spiritual law that we reap and we sow. I want to just take us now to Galatians 6, 7 through 9, and we're going to read the New Testament version of this. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." So again, we've talked about this last week. We've talked about it in other Old Testament books that we've gone through, that there is a New Testament truth that we'll find an Old Testament illustration through, or many of them throughout the Bible. And this is definitely that one where we're going to see several pieces of the law of reaping and sowing. And we get the picture from here, but we get the information from Galatians 6, 7 through 9. And so I just want to pull a few pieces about the law of reaping and sowing out for us so that we can kind of take account of that for ourselves. First of all, we realize for good or for bad, whatever we practice comes back to bear fruit. And here it's talking about, you know, for bad, it's talking about to the flesh. And for good, it's sowing to the Spirit. And we've talked about that in the book of Romans, that we have our old nature, the old flesh nature. But when we come into a relationship with Jesus, we have a new nature. We're spiritually made alive. We're a new creation in Christ. And now we have to decide which one we're going to feed. Which of those natures will we invest in? And the ones we invest in, we will reap in. And that's an important piece. Whether for good or bad, it's going to be that way. Number two, we realize whatever we sow, whether to the flesh or spirit, we'll reap in kind. When we sow to the flesh, we'll receive of the flesh. And the flesh is dying. It is perishing. It is passing away. But when we sow to the Spirit, we reap eternally the things of God, the things that the Lord will reward us for, the things that we will be proud that we actually have in our lives, and a good kind of pride, and a godly pride, not a self-centered pride. And that's where we want to sow. And then finally, it takes a little time before we might see the fruits of our deeds after we sow. You know, no farmer goes and puts seed in the ground the next morning, comes out and is disappointed because there's not a plant. We realize that it takes a little time for things to germinate and to grow. Now, if we've been sowing to the flesh, that's a fearful way to live, because you're always waiting for this to drop. always waiting for it to come to light or to really take effect or to destroy us or to kill us. But if we're sowing in the Spirit, then we can rest knowing that that which we have planted will yield itself 100% when we come into the kingdom, and it'll never be lost. But these are the things that we need to pay attention to in the law of reaping and sowing, because it does happen. And folks, we're not aware, like Adonai Bezek here, we're not unaware, I mean to say, when we do wrong. Even if we tell ourselves that, you know, it's not wrong and we try to justify it, we still know it's wrong. I remember coming to a relationship with Jesus, and at that very moment, all the things that I had tried to justify in New Age religion and other things, I knew that every one of them was wrong. I'd always known they were wrong. We always know they're wrong. We just try to justify them. And we're not unaware of a righteous God. And that same thing happened to me coming into a relationship with Jesus. At the moment that I received him, the next thing I said was, I have always known this to be true. 26 years of life, and I had suppressed that, but I had always known it to be true. And we know that. And so when we're talking about sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit, we know when we're doing wrong. Just like Adonai Bezek knew cutting off the thumbs and toes of 70 kings, representatively, probably not that exact number, was wrong for him to do. And he knew he was going to reap of that. But I also want to mention, because we've been talking about it, on the other side, on equal ground, we also know when we're laboring in love for the Lord. We know when we're sowing in the right field, in the field that we want to harvest from. So this goes both ways. But I do want to finalize the thought with the understanding that this is actually a warning to those who are sowing to the flesh. This is telling us if your desires are in the flesh, and if you're sowing to the flesh, if it's vengeance, if it's to be powerful, if it's pride, if it's lust, if it's anger, if you're sowing in those areas, this is the warning saying, man, it's only going to end in humiliation, in brokenness, and in loss. That this is what you will reap in the end of that. None of that will give you anything that you want to actually go out and harvest. It's going to harvest itself in your life, and we've got to walk away from that. So this is one of those great pieces in this account that says, man, go and reflect. Go and think about this. Where are you sowing? Do you want what's going to be coming up from the ground of your life? And if not, start sowing in another field. Start sowing somewhere else. That's the heart of this whole message in this piece for me. Where are you sowing? Where am I sowing? Man, some people are looking forward to the crop, and some people are shuddering at what might come up. Let's invest in the right place, shall we? All right, we come to verse 8 now, and I promised you this verse when we were talking about moving the inhabitants out of the land, if that made some people uncomfortable, I mean. So verse 8, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So first off, this verse can be kind of confusing if every time you think of Jerusalem, you think of the Israelites. Because at that time, this land was not inhabited by the Israelites. It was given to Abraham much earlier. It didn't belong to the inhabitants of the land. It belonged to the Jewish people because God had given it all the way back in Genesis 12. You can read verses 1 through 7. And he had promised that land to them, but then send them into the Egyptian captivity because some things still needed to happen. So you have this is a Canaanite city at this period of time, even though they don't own the land. And they were still driving out the adulterous and wicked people that God had told them to at this point. So that's where we're at. And when it comes to the level of cleansing of the land, it's hard for some people to hear that, you know, that they struck it, all of it, with the edge of the sword, and that they burned the city. And they said, gosh, is that really necessary? But this is where we've got to get the bigger picture. We've got to bring in some other verses. We got to get some understanding as to why it had to be this way. So again, remember that for the whole 400-year period of time that the children of Israel are in Egypt, God was giving the Canaanites a chance to turn to him. 400 years to turn from the sinful practices that were taking place in that land. and he was allowing them either to repent or for the fullness of their iniquity to come in. That's what other Bible verses tell us about this. He was waiting for the time where their iniquity had gotten so deep that it was the only thing that was always constantly upon their mind and their heart, and therefore being done in their actions. And so you got to say 400 years, that's quite a lot of time of God's patience. That's quite a few different generations getting worse with each generation. And if we go to Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, we see that they were burning their children alive in sacrifices to their pagan gods in their land. And they were burying them alive in the wall, we found, to bless their homes and other places. I mean, these are horrific things. And you can go to Deuteronomy 12, 31 and see this. They were practicing witchcraft and sorcery. And I'm so glad that we're not doing that today. Wait, we are. Our nation is doing this. You got witches gathering and cursing a president and casting spells against Supreme Court justices and all these things, again, coming place in our land. They were consulting mediums. Again, they were speaking to spirits of the dead. All these things that God says are an abomination. They're wickedness. They were doing these things. And they were worshiping these gods, Baal and his counterpart, Ashtaroth. And I know Baal is really the pronunciation, but we're going to call him Baal through here because that's how most of us understand it. And we understand that during this worship, they would engage in all kinds of drunkenness. And I mean, fall down drunk continuously. And they would engage in worshiping Baal by going to the temple of Baal and sleeping with temple prostitutes. That was a level of sacrifice and worship to him. Yeah, who makes up these systems? And they were also engaged in every kind of sexual expression and in groups and everything else as a practice to these two gods. Because these two gods were supposed to be the blessing of their crops and their fertility and everything else that would happen in that nation. And so in a nutshell, what we really understand is they worshiped sex and prosperity. And of course, we can't relate with that except for 100% as a nation. And in the world, we see that. It's so many people, that those are the things they worship, sex and prosperity, but there's more. They were willing to sacrifice their children to attain what they wanted. And you say, why did he wipe out the land? Because that was their only thought, their way of living, sowing to the flesh, sowing in corruption. And they weren't turning away from it. They weren't repenting of it. They were pressing deeper into it. And boy, as a nation, as a world, hear that warning. In Ezekiel 18:32, God says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live." And we know that God is long-suffering. God loves humanity, and he knows the difficulties that we have. He knows we have a spiritual enemy who is fanning the flames of the flesh. We know that for sure. And he knows that we have a fallen nature. And so he really has a lot of compassion for us, but there's a point in which nothing will be gained by giving more time other than more sin. And that's where this nation was at this point. The Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and everybody else who was in the land, this was the practice in the land. And when humanity reaches that point, there's no longer a reason for God to allow any more time to continue. And the Bible shows us that this has already occurred a couple times prior to this event. We found it in Sodom and Gomorrah. We find the greatest example in the flood, and where God said their thoughts were on evil continually only. That's where their thoughts and hearts were. It was all moving and growing and sowing to the flesh, and they were reaping the harvest of it and planting more. And he said, man, it came to the time. So, and now we're at a point of after 400 years of nothing changing, but their sin only getting worse. Now God is going to say, man, I intend to wipe this out, not to reduce it, not to compromise with it, not to make it a manageable amount. He says, no, it's got to go. We got to wipe it to the foundation. And you're going to see there's going to be problems for Israel because they didn't do this. We're going to catch that theme next week in particular. But his intent was to give them a clean slate. Brand new life, brand new everything. Isn't that such a picture for us of brand new life in Jesus? He says, behold, all things are brand new. You're a new creation in him. It's a clean slate. And the problem is, if we allow sin to carry over into that, it's going to torment us, and it's going to create real difficulty. And here in this case, he says, man, I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to clean that nation out. You, my people, go in and purify the land before you occupy it. Now, I want you to also understand while we're at this, that now from our viewpoint, this has already happened, obviously. I mean, Judges is long past for us. They went into the land to do that. That was God's intent. We already talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. We already talked about the flood. But folks, there's coming a time like this upon the whole world. It's coming very soon, where God is going to be done with sin. Revelation 15:1 speaks of that time, saying, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, the bowl judgments, for in them the wrath of God is complete," or again, filled up. He's given us all the time he's going to give us. And that time is almost out. It is almost done, complete, filled up. And then God is going to, again, pour out his wrath on the world, but in a way like never before. There will not be another season to repent, to come in. And that's going to happen during the tribulation period. It's coming very soon for all those who have rejected Jesus. And I'm going to say, if you've rejected Jesus, you still have time, but it is a small window. It is a small window to receive Jesus as Savior. I would not mess around anymore at this time. You don't want to be in that group who the Lord says, no more time will be given. Nothing can be gained by giving it. Verse 9. "And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai." And you say, hey, Rob really knows all these names. I have no clue. And neither does anybody else. Just say them with confidence and go quickly. But we'll get them as we go. These are languages that don't exist for us, but just speak them out. And then he says, verse 11, "For there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So now when we're reading that Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, they're first mentioned for us in Numbers 13:22. And it's in that account where Moses had called the 12 spies to go into the promised land and spy out the promised land. And 10 of those spies come back and they give a negative report and they say, hey man, there's giants in the land. First of all, they say the land is wonderful, it's beautiful, it flows with milk and honey. But then they said, but now we can't take it. It's impossible. You have to see these people. They're massive. We're like grasshoppers before them. And that was the report that they gave. And these we know are the descendants of Anak, or the Anakim, from Numbers 13:33. These are the giants. These are the really big people in the land that we hear about. And they saw these giants as invincible because they saw them according to their abilities of their own flesh to battle them, not in faith. And this is a big piece of the picture. But Joshua and Caleb, by faith, and this is huge. It's taking the promises that God gives us by faith. They, by faith, realized that these promises were in God's power, not in their own. And they immediately wanted to go back into the land and take it. They said, yep, we saw the giants. We saw everything. God told us it's ours. Let's turn around, take the whole crew and get in there and take the possession. But they wouldn't get to go. Nobody would get to go because of the other 10. The 10 who came in and gave a negative report, and all the people shrunk back in fear instead of moving forward in faith. And what we find is that all those over 20 years of age at that period of time would never enter the land. God wouldn't allow them. They'd wander in the wilderness and die in the wilderness, but only those 20 years younger, 20 years and under would go into the land with Joshua and Caleb. That would be it. The rest would die in the wilderness. So Caleb is ready now to take this land. I mean, he had 40 years to whatever he was before. And I don't know about you, but I'm 51 years old and I'm trying to picture 40 years added to my life. And I saw the giants before and I was full of vigor, but now I'm going, okay, now I got to take the giants. I don't have quite the same desire, the same craziness. When you're younger, you think you're invincible. Well, he was believing in faith then, and he was still believing in faith now. And so he was ready to go in and take this land. And as an older man, it's his brother's younger son that takes this challenge, the challenge that if you go in and take it, I'll give you my daughter Aksah as wife. And he says, yes, I'm in. And I want to just highlight here and pay attention here and focus here on the grand account of how courage and devotion of someone can inspire those who share life with them. Wow, we need a lot more of that. Courage and devotion that is demonstrated and is caught, not taught, but caught. They see it and they go, oh, you know, that's how we always do it. We always believe in God. When God speaks, we always move on it. Why? Because I learned that from my dad. I learned that from my older brother. I learned that from my mom. I learned that from my grandparents. I saw it in them. Why couldn't I do the same thing? And I love this because this is what this picture is here. It's this picture of now this, his brother's son who says, yeah, I'm in. I'm going to take that challenge because I know what it's like to walk in faith because I got Caleb as my uncle. And I've seen him. I've seen him trust God for everything. And I've seen him now go into the land and he's ready to take it on. Even 40 something years later, he's ready to do this very thing. And when we get to chapter 3, we're going to see the same young man, Othniel, who is going to take on this challenge, who grew and caught other people's faith, that he's actually going to be the first judge God calls upon to deliver the nation. This is a legacy of faith. It's a legacy of faith. And folks, I honestly think there's far too many people who are inspiring fear in their sphere of influence, in their family, in those that they have the ability to speak with and to live before and before their children today. And we need those who will go wherever the Lord tells them and depend on God to provide the victory and the details and say, yes, Lord, you called, I will go. We'll work it out as we go because I know you're the one who has paved the way. We need those people today. And I think about kind of what's happened in our world. We've become an over-padded, bubble-wrapped, super-helmeted group of people that we kind of live in a place of fear. And it isn't going to accomplish the work of God. Think about everything we just talked through, everything we just went through. We have this lesson of this man who says, yes, I'll walk in faith. I'll believe in the promises. I will move in the direction of God. And man, he's able to be rewarded by God for that. And then we see so many other people who never got to enter into the promised land, which isn't a picture of heaven. It's the spirit-filled life. And they never get to go into that land because fear and a lack of faith stops them. And I have to ask ourselves, what are we doing to some of the younger generation, to some of those in our sphere of influence when we will not be those who are the example of faith, who exercise faith, who go where the Lord tells us to go. When he calls us, we say yes. And other people are going, but we can't go there. Don't you know there's malaria there? Yes, great. But the Lord called. Or don't you know that the people there are hostile? Yes, but the Lord called. Or don't you know that they'll reject me when I share my testimony? But yes, the Lord called. And we need that faith. We need to move in boldness in the Lord and reject this fear thing that keeps us from entering into the spirit-filled life. I was thinking of people like Don and Carol Richardson, and if you've ever read the book Peace Child, it's amazing. My pastors gave it to me years ago, and it was a page-turner for sure, and it was so inspiring as these people went into a land with headhunters and cannibals that didn't speak their language, and not only did a husband and wife go, they took their toddlers while she was pregnant. That's faith. And what happens out of that is they don't get eaten, just so you know. Instead, they're able to learn their language over years and then bring that group of people into a relationship with Jesus, which affected the other tribes and groups around them to come into a relationship with Jesus. And they quit hunting and killing each other. They quit the barbaric actions that were going on. Can you imagine if they said, well, we can't go there? Think about that. They don't even have all the luxuries that we have. No, they went further. Wait, they don't have the food that we can eat. Wait, we can't even speak with anybody. Wait, what are we going to do when it's time to give birth? What if we need a hospital? Man, they just move right into that place and there's faith there. And I think of the apostles. And I think of some of those like Polycarp who came up after them, the bishop of Smyrna. And as he's put to a place where he's going to be burned to death. And he says, okay. And he says, don't bother even tying me to the stake. I'm not going to move. You're going to burn me to death. Burn me to death. But that's faith. And God does deliver him as an arc of fire goes over the top of him and doesn't touch him. And they actually have to run him through with a sword because he won't die by the fire. And I think of those like the chaplains from far-reaching ministries in Sudan. These guys who are in a Muslim country who become chaplains and move around a country that is dominated by decimation, by war, by ugliness. And they go out and risk their lives and many of them dying to bring the gospel. And I say, how many believers with faith are there like that today? How many are there? We need a lot of them. We need a lot of people who will stand in that kind of faith, who will say, God, whatever it is, if you call me to it, and that's the key, if you're the one who tells me to move, then Lord, I will trust you. I will move. I will believe that you're going to do more than I could even imagine. Man, our world needs those kind of people right now. Are you one of those people? And we also see that God rewards those who are willing to trust him and then take some initiative and to move into what he has for us to do, what he calls us to do. This reminds me of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Man, at the time that this account takes place with Jonathan, there are no swords or weapons in the nation of Israel because the Philistines quit making them for the Israelites. They didn't want them to be armed. So you got Saul and you got Jonathan who've got weapons. That's it. And so there's a Philistine garrison over the hill and Jonathan knows the promises of God. And he says to his armor bearer, hey, follow me. We're going to sneak away from the camp. We don't want to worry them. But you and I are going to go up and march over the hill and we're going to take on the whole Philistine garrison by ourselves, by themselves. And so they do. They take off and they go over there. And as soon as they see them, the Philistines call them to them. They go over there and they engage in battle and they kill 20 of the Philistines and they rout them and move them out of all the places that they were holed up, ready to battle because they believed in faith. And some people say, well, that is a great fictional account. That is one of those wonderful pictures. No, the Bible is history. This is God working in his people who would believe in faith and they would move. And we have to see that this is where God is calling us to again. He's calling us to be this kind of people of faith. For not only this guy Othniel, who took up Caleb's offer, was rewarded with a wonderful life and with wonderful land that he would have, we also see an extension of the blessing that comes to him as he steps forward with faith. And his wife sees that faith, and she goes back to her father, Caleb, and asks for something of great value in that area, water. Without water, the land is worthless in that area. And she goes back now in faith and she asks her father for a greater blessing than the blessing already given. And not only does Caleb give what he asked, but he gives more. He gives her two springs for that piece of land. This is big stuff. It doesn't seem like huge stuff to us today unless you're a farmer or you've lived in a place without water, but it's really big there. And I want to just create a little bit of a snapshot for you from something that Spurgeon had preached. And he did a whole teaching on this about how this mirrors the way that we need to approach God in prayer. This is the way that our Heavenly Father wants to respond to us when we come to him in prayer. And I just want to hit a few of those really quickly. You can dig in deeper, get yourself a Spurgeon commentary and go through the whole thing. But here he says, first of all, our Heavenly Father wants us to approach him with our specific request. And I got to tell you that when we're praying, sometimes we pray too vague. We need to know what we're asking for. And it's great to pray with detail. Now, God's going to answer those things that are according to his will. But we need to pray with detail. She prays with detail. Father, you've given me the land, and now I'm asking that you would give me water for the land, for springs. And he answers her request specifically. And we need to know what we're going to ask the Lord, which means we might need to think about that a little bit in advance. Next, we need to be confident in his goodness as a father to us and his desire to bless us in accordance to his will. And again, if you have the notes, I have scripture references for each one of these, so you can go back and you can look these up yourself. But we need to be confident in who he is as a father. He is a good father. When we ask him, he wants to provide. He's not going to give us something that's bad when we ask for something that's good. He's going to give us what we need, and usually that's more than what we've asked for, which is great because he knows. And next, he often provides more than we even ask for when we approach him and receive him with the right heart. He loves to bless his children. Do you know that about God? That he loves to bless his kids? He does. I'll give you an example. You and I, who are sinners saved by grace, are not saved just to be servants. We are heirs, co-heirs in Christ. We receive from him what was rightly earned by him and for dying for humanity to save us all by obeying the Father, and we become co-heirs with him. Do you deserve that? Do I deserve that? No. I would have settled for a little corner in heaven to abide in forever, but it's so much more than that. He says, come, move into the house which I have prepared for you, which is attached to my Father's house, and receive the blessing that is my inheritance. You are adopted fully into the family. That's crazy stuff. Next, we find that we must approach him in faith. And that's a big piece. We must approach him in faith, believing that we will have what we ask if it's according to his will. And that's a big deal. I think too often we're a little bit mealy-mouthed in prayer. And we must. Now, I know I don't want to do the name it and claim it thing. I'm not saying go out and tell God what he's going to do for you. But I do believe that when we pray and we ask, we should thank him in advance for hearing us and for responding in the perfect way. Lord, I know you hear me. I know you've heard my request. I know that you're moving. I know that you are doing the right thing. You always do the right thing. And I want to thank you, God. I want to celebrate the victory now. That's the right way to approach it, not by demanding God. That's not what we mean. And finally, we should ask others to join us in making such requests. This is God's desire, that corporate prayer. And so what does she do? She goes to Othniel, her new husband or husband-to-be, and she says, you also petition my father, and I'll petition my father. We'll both petition my father. And folks, that's one of the reasons I'm really excited to get back together this week, next week, as we come together in a church body, in a building, face-to-face. Because when we pray together and we lift up those requests together, it's more powerful. It's a picture for us. It's a force multiplier. More people coming before the Father and making the requests. And of course, we're doing that now, but I really love it when we come into a building and do these things together. So man, courage, faith, leaving a legacy of faith, learning how to pray in faith. Great pictures. Now we jump to verse 16. It says, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, these are allies of Israel, went up from the city of Palms, which is Jericho, we read about that in Joshua, which with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited the territory, Ashkelon with its territory, Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak, those giants, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. We're going to deal with that last part next week. We'll lump it into a whole bunch, but we've got a piece here that I really want to just focus us in on. Here's where we start to see the failures of the conquest. When Joshua and that generation were to go in and take the land. And they didn't. They didn't take all the land. God said he was going to deliver it to them, but they didn't. And they're going to be plagued by these nations. We'll deal with that in length next week. The Lord was with Judah, and therefore the only thing that could stand against them was themselves. And that's what happens here. You're going to see that they stand against themselves. Whenever we lose a battle, when you lose a battle, when I lose a battle, any of those in this spiritual battle that we're in right now, it's not that we had to lose the battle, it's that we chose to lose the battle. And this is so important for us because the Lord says he's made us more than conquerors. And he's talking about that spiritual battle that you and I are in for us. And he's told us we've won them. They're done and won. And that's where we're supposed to be, but when we're following his plan. And then he's also told us that he's given us a way of escape for every spiritual battle that we need to remove ourselves from at the time, to get back together with him, to regroup, to be strengthened in him. And so again, with those two pieces, we either lose because of a lack of faith or because we refuse to exit when we know we need to. This is so important for us. Why are there failures? For these two reasons, either a lack of faith and trusting in the Lord, or we don't exit when we're supposed to. Here's Psalm 20, verses 7 through 8. It says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. Now, remember the scripture we're reading. They said that they couldn't take the land down there because of the chariots. So this is pretty applicable, right? Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. And we know that the fight wasn't really theirs. It wasn't really for the children of Judah. It was God's fight. And he had already promised that he was going to win. Because he fights differently than we do. When we were in Job, we heard that he has a treasury of snow for fighting, a warehouse full of snow for winning wars. And there's been some wars that have been greatly impacted by that snow. He still uses that. But we see in Joshua 24, verses 11 through 12, the Lord says, but I delivered them into your hand, speaking to Israel. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. So we learned two things here. First of all, hornets aren't absolutely worthless. And many times that's how I view hornets. I got stung twice this week moving the church truck and the back of the arm one flew up my sleeve. And I got to promise you that everything in my head at that point was saying, worthless hornets, Lord, why did you create these things? But I found it so funny that it happened then, as I'm teaching this now, because the Lord likes object lessons, and I find that hornets actually are pretty useful when they're governed by God. And here God uses them, and what piece of machinery is of any use if inside of it it's filled with hornets and it's stinging you? I don't care what your armament is, the Lord is going to win. And so, too, we find that when God is fighting for you, and think of hornets here, the enemy's level of armament, chariots in this case, or tanks, or whatever you've got today, doesn't pose a problem for him. He still knows how to defeat all the weapons of man, regardless of how sophisticated we think we are. God wins. And when we come to the fourth judge in the book of Judges here, which is actually Deborah working along with Barak, who's going to come in, you're going to find that they're actually going to defeat a Canaanite army of 900 chariots. And that situation there will be lesser than the situation they have now. They'll be weaker as a nation, weaker in armament, weaker in placement than they are at this particular time. So how is it that they can't drive them out now, but when we get to the fourth judge, all of a sudden they can take down 900 chariots? They haven't gotten new armament. It's not like all of a sudden they got a new shipment and then they ordered some Israeli fighters or something. No, it's the same situation they were in before and actually worse. And you and I have seen or heard it said, we are to choose our battles wisely. But I think the lesson here is choose to follow God's plans in the battles he chooses for you. when we know that God is moving us, when he is the one who's directed it, when he is the one who said, go up to the Philistines and take them out, then you can go with your armor bearer and you can win that battle. When he says, go into this place and bring the gospel there, then you know you're safe to go there and the victory is going to be yours. And you know that if he sends you and you do die, you're still safe eternally because you're going to go be with him forever. And let me tell you, people, that's the prize. That's the part we need. We need to latch onto these pieces because he guarantees the victory that he equips us for. And verse 22, and it says, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with him. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day, or to the day of them, of who I believe Samuel is recording this book. And we're going to close out with this and tie this all together. It's really important pieces here. So unlike when the spies went into the land and Rahab hid them, Rahab, who was not an Israelite, when they went into the land and Rahab hid them, she then went afterwards with their blessing and dwelt with them. She went and became one of them with her family. We read that in Matthew 1:5. But this man, followed by all of his entourage, his people, his family, didn't do that. They didn't come out of the world and go with God and his people. They came out of one set of bondage and into worse bondage. And we know that's true. I mean, this is a bad decision. They were delivered and they were given an opportunity to turn away from this city and these practices when everybody else is going to be wiped out. Everybody else is going to be decimated. The whole place is going to be burned and rebuilt and cleared. And God gave an open door for them to come in and to dwell amongst the Israelites, amongst God's people, and to be one of them. And they simply just moved and set up shop somewhere else and went right back to the same worship of the same Canaanite gods there. And it reminds me of a picture that Jesus painted in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. And I'm just going to read it. And he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. This man thought he was in a better condition because now, instead of just being a part of this city and all the wickedness that was taking place, he could go and be the leader of a city with wickedness and all the wicked things taking place, meaning he would get more to his flesh. He would be able to take more for himself. He would be able to enjoy or indulge himself more now being the leader. Isn't that a sad condition? Out of the world and deeper into the world. And so many people view that as victorious living today from the world standpoint. That is the picture. That's what they're looking for. That's what we've been told is where we should go, where you're the king of the hill. But what we're going to find for this guy is that turning away from God, from that position to this new position, is going to be worse for him than before. Now, we don't have text to tell us that. We just know that by human nature. We know that when human nature isn't governed by God, it gives itself to worse and worse or greater and greater depravity. And this is the condition. And he could have gone with God's people like Rahab did, like Rahab, who became a part of the story of the Messiah. It's crazy to think about. And I hope we will just kind of take this in at this particular point too. It's amazing as we read these accounts, all these accounts here, how several thousands of years ago doesn't look all that different from several minutes ago, weeks ago, months ago, or how it'll look going forward in time. It just doesn't. It's still human nature, either governed by God in the walk in the Spirit, that life in the promised land, a spiritual walk, or governed by the flesh, manipulated by the enemy. It really doesn't look surprisingly different. I know sometimes we like to think we're so much more sophisticated than these barbarians of the past. That just isn't the picture. It's not the reality. The truth is, things really haven't changed much at all. And the blessing for us is we can learn from the mistakes of others, and we can take on the victories of others by learning from those, and that you and I get to choose. We get to choose. Will we sow to the flesh, or will we sow to the Spirit? Because we're going to reap from one of those things, and we get to choose which part we want to be our story. What's your story? What's the story being written of your life in the books of heaven? Who are you, and where are you sowing? And we get to learn. And will our story be a story of faith and initiative, moving on the things that God tells us? Will they be a story of prayer where we walk with the Lord and talk with the Lord? We come to him in confidence and we receive from him in faith? Or will it be one of those accounts of losing battles we should have won, returning to the world that he pulled us out of instead of being surrounded by God's people? There's a lot of people doing that, even in the church, and sowing to the flesh. We get to choose. Truthfully, no one's doing it perfectly, and we know that. Not one of us. Jesus did it perfectly. We will not. But which do you think describes you more? How would the Lord describe you more? Oh, great man of faith, mighty man of valor. We're going to find that, man, that title really doesn't fit any of us, but is that really what's in our heart? Is that what we desire as we move to the Lord? Or will he say, ye of little faith? Folks, our life is a story that's being written, and we get to choose the direction we go in. God's given us that ability through free will. Which will be yours? Which will be mine? The Lord needs people of faith. The world needs people of faith. We need to be a people of faith to pass on a legacy to others. The Lord's given us the victory, and he's given us the ability to choose. Folks, I don't think I could say this strongly enough right now. Choose wisely. There is a harvest coming. And the Lord gives us this picture of the harvest. He says that with the wheat, his people, there are sown in among them tares. And he's leaving them to the last. All together. He's not going to pull up all those weeds, those tares in advance, because he might uproot the wheat. But he's going to harvest them together. But in that harvest, they will be divided. They will, most certainly, 100%. Those who believe and trust in Jesus and those who have not. Folks, we get to choose. I pray that you choose to walk with the Lord. I pray that you're sowing into the Spirit right now. If you are in Jesus, that you're sowing into the Spirit and not into the flesh. And when you do sow into the flesh, that you repent, you turn back to him quickly, that it's a side trip, but it's not the direction you're going, and the Lord would show mercy upon us, and he would just set us right back on his path. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I gotta tell you, I hope you'll hear, perk up your ears. This is time to focus in. It really is time to realize that the Lord has given a lot of time, a tremendous amount of time, for people to come into salvation, yet the world is getting worse and worse. And his judgment is coming. It is going to happen. And he's right to do it. Make sure you're on the right side. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there's so much to digest, even in the few verses that we dealt today. 21 verses, Lord. And you speak so powerfully in that. It still blows my mind, Lord, how some people look at your word and say, I don't see anything in there of value. Lord, you're crying out, you're calling out, you're singing out to your people to see all the instruction, all the history, all the heart you want us to cultivate in faith towards you. And Lord, we want to receive it. I pray right now a blessing upon everybody who heard this message today, God, that you would just open up our hearts and minds to receive and to retain and to share all that you give us through the word, even in today's study and beyond. And I pray, Father, that we would be those people that would walk by faith. Lord, would you give us as a gift today a greater measure of faith? Would you give all those who are listening to this message at any time a greater measure of faith than they've ever had before? Lord, would you wipe out fear? We come before you today, Lord, and not just myself, but I pray many who are listening, and we take any fear that we have, Lord, and we lay it at your feet today. We ask that you would take it, that you would take it captive, that you would remove it from us, and you would replace it with your deepest of faith, Lord. We want to walk after you. We want to leave a legacy of you. God, let that be true of us. And Lord, we just want to praise you for loving us. You have no reason to save one of us, and yet you've made it possible for all to come into saving life, new life in you. Lord, thank you. We just praise you, and we bless you, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. And again, I want to say one more time, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, folks, simply do this. Say, Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You're God who came in flesh. You died in my place. I receive you as Savior, and God, I'm so sorry for the sin that I have committed, and I ask that you would wash me and make me new. And he says, this day, this very second, when you have prayed this and you believe it in your heart and you've confessed it with your mouth, you are saved. You are now his, eternally and forever. Welcome to the family. And now I'm going to ask Wade to come back up and close us out in worship.
We do want to close our time today responding in worship. Oh, I better put the mic back. Now I'm sure you can hear me better, right? But we want to close out our time in worship, so if you'd sing with me. Through every battle, through every heartbreak, through every circumstance, I believe that you are my fortress, you are my portion, and you are my hiding place. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life, and I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. And I believe through every blessing, through every promise, through every breath I take, I believe that you are provider, you are protector, you are the one I
can all come to, because they can't stay long when I'm here with you. And it's a new horizon, and I'm set on you, and you meet me here today with mercies that are new. All my fears believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. And I believe you are, and it's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. And you meet me here today with mercies that are new. Oh, all my fears and doubts, they can all come to, because they can't stay long when I'm here with you. Are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. And I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you
are. Amen, Jesus. We do believe that you are the way and the truth and the life. And as you said, nobody comes to the Father but through you. So as Rob said earlier, if you don't know Jesus and you've never given your life and your heart to him, today's the day. And so we pray that you would open your heart to him and just give your life to him and live with him eternally. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you. And we pray for your blessing on your church and on your people this week and for always in eternity, Lord. We praise you and love you and thank you for everything, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Stand for the benediction. Get in practice, because we're going to be doing it next week as we meet together.
Yeah.
May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your daily ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.